Our catechism portion this evening is taken from the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 32. It is a very crucial Lord's Day because it really sets the tone for the third section of the catechism, which is gratitude, which emphasizes the fact that our good works of sanctification really should be understood as gratitude and in no way meriting anything, and meriting especially salvation in part or in whole. And so in Lord's Day 32, then questions 86 and 87. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone, through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood. But we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, no adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then reading from Ephesians chapter 5, the first 20 verses, Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So far the reading of God's Word. Dear people of God, as we turn to the third section of the Catechism, we are cautioned against old errors that were already spoken about early on in the Catechism, warning us about the role of good works and how good works can pollute and corrupt the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when we put them down as ways of meriting God's favor. And it seems that the world is, at least in the Christian at large, churches at large, there seems to be an unquenchable desire and effort to drag back works, to bring them back and to give them a prominent place in their lives. And why that is the case, I am perplexed to even think why it would be that way. But man, in his boast, wants to establish himself. Man wants to do something, just like the Catechism says. Well, why can't the good works I do help, at least help? Even in a small part, help. And they've been around, as I said, for a very long time. Even the Apostle Paul, as you know, in the New Testament, talks about to the churches of Galatia and how shocked he was. Having begun by grace, by the Spirit, and now you're returning to works? What, I mean, what is it about works? What is it about meriting righteousness that so grips you that you won't let go of it? You keep returning to it even after you are a dismal failure. Adam failed so miserably, and we've all failed from that point on. And yet, there's still that yearning to go back and to give them a prominent place. And Paul has already in Romans established that, so painstakingly established that. Whether you're unbelievers and from other nations, or whether you're the people of God in terms of the Israelites, everyone has sinned. Everyone is guilty before God. For all have sinned and fall short of His glory, and therefore incur that penalty of eternal death. And even in our day and age, that continues. Those old heresies keep coming in different forms. And we have it even, as I say, even in our day. People that are bold enough to say, in Reformed circles, by the way, to say that the Reformation was a colossal mistake. The Reformation was a colossal mistake. That they got it all wrong. And that Paul wouldn't support any of the things of the Reformation. And so they undercut. To their minds, we don't have to establish a righteousness before God. By ourselves or by Christ for that matter. They look at Genesis and they frame it in those terms. God already gave them everything. They didn't have to do anything. He just gave them it, and all they had to do was maintain it. And so that's the way the gospel is. God just gives it to us and brings us into the covenant, and all we have to do is just maintain it. And even then, there is no meriting. There's no meriting involved. It's just simply by God's grace He gives to us. And you may say, well, then why did Christ have to come? Why did Christ have to die? It certainly wasn't to take away our sin, not merit it, not pay for it, but simply to show forth how we are to be faithful covenant people. And so it's becoming bolder and bolder. Not only do they reject the Reformation's doctrines that they came up with under such hardship, but they say our whole understanding of Paul is wrong. Now, Paul wasn't concerned about righteousness in terms of receiving God's grace and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't care about that. All he was concerned about was the Jewish exclusiveness. And so it's shocking. in our own circles. And so the stress is put on our works, that they're the means that we show our faithfulness to the Lord. And we have to maintain that. And so how can we ever have assurance? It's almost like back to the Old Testament. You're in the covenant, you have to be faithful to the covenant. And when you sin, well, we got these rites and ceremonies that we can get rid of our sins by sacrificing. I mean, basically back to the Catholic Church. I mean, the Catholic Church is the Christian church in Old Testament. And that's where they take us. And so their children, of course, can come to the Lord's Supper because after all, they're in the covenant, they're God's people, God's given them all of these things. All we have to do is teach them to be faithful to it. And the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the ultimate example of being faithful to God. Not a payment for sins that get transferred to us. No. It's amazing then that the Catechism and the Reformation were mindful of that. They were mindful how works always are taken and try to be placed in such a prominent position. And so, as we begin to look at our call to holiness, we are to be very careful that we don't allow it to be hijacked by others. That we don't allow them to take us once again into bondage. That they never take away the anchor of the soul that we have in the redemptive promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we firmly believe that yes, our sins have been forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we can add to it. It's a gift of God. That's exactly what Paul is saying about the Israelites. They're trying to establish a righteousness of their own that God never asked for, and they could never deliver. But rather, He gives it to us. It's a gift of God. As Luther found out, and so did the Apostle Paul. When they tried to establish it themselves in part or in whole, they failed over and over and over again. And heaven's door was completely shut to them. Even in their hearts, they couldn't believe that they had succeeded and got there. But the moment he understood that righteousness was by faith and not by our efforts, finally the doors of heaven flew open for Luther. And so they did for the Apostle Paul. After all, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He kept the law. He tried to keep the law. But he came to understand that he was the chief of sinners. It was never good enough. It was only in the Lord Jesus Christ. He exchanged all of that to knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. So this is, we shouldn't skip over it. We shouldn't just gloss over it when it gives this dire warning at the beginning of the third section of the Catechism. No, we need to be reminded again. Just as we do in terms of the week when we begin another week. Why do we begin another week, the first day of the week, in the Lord's house? So that we would remember when we go through this week and engage all the activities that we do, they have nothing to do with earning your salvation. That's already been given to us. That's already been credited to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. The life that we go on to live is not to earn God's favor, but rather to honor and glorify His name out of the gratitude of our hearts. But on the other hand, we are moving in to the third section, which is about good works. It is about the law. We don't want anyone to charge us, as the Arminians did, that you people that believe in this righteousness and given to God, and God elected us before the creation of the world, and He keeps us in His hands, you're going to kill any incentive to good works. No one's going to make an effort. Because they're going to say, well, we're saved, that's it, once saved, always saved. We have no danger. The devil can't take it away. We're in the Father's hands, and he's elected us, and that can never be revoked. And if you tell them all of these things, no one's going to make an effort to do good works. Well, if that was the logical outcome of Reformation teaching, and indeed the New Testament, then why would there be such an emphasis on holiness? If that's what the logical outcome is, why do we have a whole third section on gratitude? Why does Paul say that he stretches with everything that he has to that high calling with which he has been called? He's talking about the Christian life. Why would Paul stress, as he does in our chapter 5 of Ephesians, that we are to pursue holiness? We're to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and we're to pursue holiness. If it was a logical outcome of the doctrines of grace and of election, that would make people not care about good works. I mean, that was a Catholic argument. That was the Arminian's argument. You have to have this threat to people. That's the only way you can keep them serving in terms of good works. But of course, as I said, they misuse those good works and bring them back into the very foundation of our salvation. So, as I said, it's not a Lord's Day that we just gloss over. No, it's a very important Lord's Day. So this passage and the Lord's Day certainly make that point, that good works of gratitude do not deny, no way do they deny, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is earned by Christ, 100%. 100%. And our life of holiness in no way undoes that. In no way does it undermine that. As Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. He doesn't say, be imitators of God so that you can be God's children. That's not what he says. He says, be imitators of God because you are God's children. We're to be holy because God is holy. We share his nature. He's given us a new nature. We're to walk in love as Christ also has loved us. He doesn't say walk in love so that Christ will love us, but rather walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We're to be holy because our Father is holy. The salvation is given to us. The Israelites were brought out of the house of bondage to Mount Sinai. They were given the law, not as a means of becoming God's people, but they were given the law because they were God's people. And they were going to be brought to the promised land. How often, as I said, does Satan not try to dislodge us from such a foundation? Because after all, if that's where we stand and remain, then he is humiliated. His attacks upon us become weak and not able to dislodge us at all. If we stand firmly on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan will continue to be defeated, continue to be humiliated and disarmed as he was when Christ gave his life a ransom for many. He has no argument to bring. He cannot raise an accusing finger against God's elect. The argument will not stand. But as soon as you allow him a foothold, however small, like the Arminians. Oh, it's just, my part is simply to say yes to the gospel. by myself, without any help from God. That's my contribution to salvation. I know it's small, but at least I get to do something. But it's the whole thing, isn't it? I mean, I have veto power of the gospel. I believe it or I don't believe it. It's up to me. It's not up to God. Then God's election to me doesn't mean anything. It's mine. I have the key in my hand. We understand that God's election is unconditional, as Paul stresses so much in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, and also in Romans. Election was never based upon what we would do. If it was, then there was what difference was there between Jacob and Esau? They had the same father, they had the same mother. And they came out seconds apart. So what was the difference? There was no difference, says Paul in Romans 9. The difference was the will of God. Now God sets his love upon us. We must have it firmly established in our minds so that, as Paul says, even if an angel comes and seeks to persuade us or pressure us to go beyond the things that we have heard in the scriptures and in the catechism, and makes them conditions of our salvation, things that we have to contribute, let them be an anathema. They are enemies of the cross. And you will be trusting in your works rather than the work of Christ. And that will always end in failure. No, salvation has been merited for us by the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can add nothing to it, and you're not capable of adding anything to it because you are totally depraved. Everything that you do is marred by sin and calls upon God's wrath to fall on us. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't wait for you to do good works before he said, "It is finished." Absolutely not. No, salvation is a gift of God given through the work, life, the active, and his death, the passive obedience of Christ. And how is it given to us? By faith. By faith. The devil, having failed with the above error, in other words, to add your works to the basis of our salvation, may proceed to argue that though salvation was earned by Christ's work alone, our reception of it is based on our efforts. See, where they fail in one area, they go to another area to try and bring it back in. And so, no, not only has it been merited by the Lord Jesus Christ, the very avenue by which we receive that and appropriate it to ourselves is also the work of God. As we mentioned in the prayer, we are just as indebted to the work of the Holy Spirit, who illuminates our minds, who works in our hearts and our wills. And whereas before we were stubborn to the gospel and we rejected it out of hand, he's the one that turns all of that around. That's what Ezekiel says, doesn't he, in the Old Testament? I mean, the Jews failed over and over again. Well, what was God going to do? "I'm going to take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a new heart. Because the old one will never do it. It doesn't have the power to do it." And if you have any doubt about that, all you have to do is read the Old Testament, as we have been doing in our Tuesday evening Bible studies. No, it was failure after failure. No, as Acts says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the things spoken by them. That's a stake in the heart of the argument of the Arminians. That's the very thing they deny. That no, God leaves it to me to make that decision in my own strength. He doesn't bias it. He doesn't push me in a certain direction by his Holy Spirit. No, no, no. I have to do that all by myself. Otherwise, that choice is not legitimate. But that's exactly what Acts 16 is saying. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And that's the case with us all. Nobody comes by their own wisdom to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because after all, what does the Bible say? The world in its wisdom crucified the Lord of glory. Crucified the Lord of glory. No, it's God's work to gather his people. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And no one comes unto the Father unless what? The Father draws him. Draws him. We have no inclination to come to God. We have no fear of God. That's what Romans chapter 3 says. So how do we come back? Well, like the good shepherd, he has to go and find us and bring us back. We don't wander back. No, we're sheep that have gone astray, and we continue to go astray. No, we have to be clear, because after all, it's these glorious truths that are an anchor for the soul. And so when we let go of these things, when we let people take those away, undermine those, then we are losing a foundation. And we'll be destabilized. And we'll be, again, like the Galatians that Paul has to write to. And indeed, all the churches that were under attack in this regard. No, as we enter the third section of the catechism, let it never be denied. To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, by his works. He has merited God's favor towards us. He has nailed our sins to the cross to be remembered no more. Never let anyone take you away from that confidence. But nevertheless, as I say, we don't want to be charged by this attitude, even in Romans 6, where people say, look, if you say all of these things, Paul, what's it going to lead to? It's going to lead to, let sin that grace may abound. You can be sure that you got the gospel right when it's too good to be true in the eyes of sinners. And they say, that can't be true. Because look what it brings us to. When we don't preach the gospel in the correct way and get that kind of response to people, then really we haven't preached it correctly at all. But as I say, in no way are their charges valid when the Arminians think that they need a stick to beat people over the head and threaten them that they may lose their salvation in order to keep them doing good works and living holy lives. And the same with the Roman Catholics. As I've said so often, are you pleased when somebody's pressured to do something? When your brother has beaten you and now your parents are telling him to say sorry and he turns around and says sorry. You know he doesn't mean it. But he's forced to say it because the parents are standing right there. Do you say, oh, I feel so warm that he's repented of what he did and he's really, really sorry? No. So if people only do good works because they're threatened that their salvation is going to be lost if they do it, how is God pleased? He isn't. It's not a sweet-smelling aroma. That's not a reasonable service. This is gratitude. This section is on gratitude. It ought to flow from our hearts because we love him, because he's done so much for us. Like the woman grabbing the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and washing them with her tears. She wasn't ordered to do that. She was compelled to do it because she'd been loved in such a remarkable way. So when we do good works, Yes, we glorify God. But why? How does that happen? Well, we're told. We do good works because Christ by His Spirit is also renewing us to be like Himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God. God has begun a good work in us. That's what it says, the Holy Spirit, about the Holy Spirit. He that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. So that's why we see changes in our lives. It's not just an kind of insurance policy, or your sins are forgiven, you're going to go to heaven, and that's it. How do you know that's true? How do you know that faith is genuine? That's what James argues. How do you know? When there's no change in you, there's no good works in a sense that are fruit of salvation, if there's none of that, how do you know that your faith is genuine? It's not just false. So God cares about that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not weak, it's not empty. It's full of power to transform lives. And so when the Holy Spirit begins a good work in you, it's going to have its effects. God is making us holy, patiently, lovingly. Ezekiel talks about it, of course, in Ezekiel 36, giving us a new heart. Paul talks about it in terms of being renewed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in true holiness and righteousness and knowledge. No, God doesn't just save us and then say, oh, they're fine. And actually they're not, in terms of their hearts. No, it has to evidence itself. And so when we see good works, we don't boast in them. We don't say, oh, look at me, look at me. Like the Pharisees did. They wanted the praise of men. But then we don't understand. There's no gratitude because they didn't understand salvation. They thought they were earning it. The Pharisees thought they were earning it. And quite rightly then, they wanted to pat themselves on the back and get people to say how holy they were. But it wasn't out of gratitude. It's out of boast. But we should not do that. There should be a humble thankfulness to God. That from the wretches that we were, the chief of sinners that we were, and now we see these buds of good works coming into our life. We never had them before. We never did those things with all of our heart before. We might have done them to get praise from other people, or because we had certain advantages that we thought we would get by doing it. But we didn't do it purely out of love towards God. But now we do. Now we give our lives as living sacrifices to God, and we consider it our reasonable service for all that He has done for us. When our hearts are not bursting to express our gratitude to God, you know why it is? It's because we don't understand salvation. And no amount of pressure from people or elders or members of the church is ever going to produce it in you. No, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so He leads us to humble ourselves before God because He has done everything for us. And His heartfelt praise, when we live holy lives, we have a desire to thank God, but also a desire that He be praised. How terrible we feel that God has given us everything in this world and we turned our backs upon Him. God revealed Himself in the creation and we exchanged it for a lie. We took away His glory and we gave it to other things, to ourselves and to idols and the things of this world. We are more impressed by the things that we find in this world than we are with God. You look at the scientists, they're so marveled about the creation and the stars and going out there and reaching various things, and they're so fascinated with it, and they think it's so great. And even if nature wanted to protect nature and climate and everything like that, they deny the very Creator. They show Him absolutely no thanks whatsoever. No, there ought to be gratitude in our hearts. And when we consider our wretched lives and the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ and God giving Him to us, and we can read about His anguish in the Scriptures. I mean, people do something for us, we are so grateful, we're so thankful to them. He laid down His life as a ransom for many. Surely, there should be from our hearts a never-ending stream of thankfulness. But God is so gracious towards us that the things that He calls us to do have a personal benefit to us. So there's a fruitful assurance that comes from it. One of the other reasons that we live holy lives is that it highlights the work of salvation in us. As the fruits of salvation begin to show in our lives, it glorifies God, yes, but it also testifies to us that God is at work in us. That this faith is genuine. And as I say, that's what the issue is that Paul, James deals with in James chapter 3. Any tree that is good will bear good fruit and be recognized as such. Many struggle with assurance, but it is simply, if we'd simply live the Christian life, then God will bring about fruit in our hearts and in our lives. Give your lives as living sacrifices to God. And we will have all the assurance in the world. And then there is that evangelistic motivation. If we truly understand the gospel and how glorious and vital it is, then we want others to believe. We want others to share it. We're living in a world that is perishing. I mean, how hard are people trying to come up with a vaccine with this virus because so many are losing their lives? And so they work hard day in, day out, and nighttime too to try and get that vaccination as fast as possible. Then how many people are working on other diseases, of cancer, for example, because they are so overcome with the burdens that people have? And people do not donate millions and millions of dollars to eradicate in certain diseases because of the misery that they bring in the lives of people. Well, sin brings much more misery than all of those put together. It's an eternal life of doom and gloom and misery. One cannot even begin to imagine the pain and the suffering that they will undergo. But if unbelievers can be so compassionate when they see the misery of others, to work so hard and donate so much money, then surely for Christians, there should be the motivation to live holy lives so that people will see that it's not just words that we are speaking. As Paul says, when he preached the gospel, it was in demonstration of the power of the Spirit, the power of the gospel. It wasn't some sect calling you to abstract ideas. No, this was real. And lives of people changed, dramatically changed, and Paul was a poster child of that. They knew the kind of person he was, and now he was converted, and they couldn't believe their very eyes. And Ananias has to say to God, I mean, do you have the right person? I mean, this Paul, everyone knows about this Saul. He's a vicious guy, and you want me to go to him? And when he came to Jerusalem, nobody wanted to be with him. Nobody wanted to, they thought it was a trap. That's the dramatic change that ought to be in our lives so that people see and are encouraged by the fact that you were a certain way before, now you're totally changed. Where did that come from? And so we are like you, so the gospel can do that for us too. sometimes Christians fall into the trap of elevating certain people. No, no. We don't have to be in the depths of sin and terrible things and have a infamous life, and then we're Christians, and then they use you in every, you know, service around to show people. No, every Christian is an example of that. Every Christian. When you raise certain people up and not the vast majority of Christians, you're really giving the impression that the Holy Spirit isn't successful in all his people. Just these few. But no, he has begun a work in you. And so as we live our Christian lives and we pursue good works in terms of being holy, then we are an encouragement to those around us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we have missionaries that go to different parts of the world, but we need you in the area that you live, in the place where you work, in the school where you go, to be a positive example. So that those that are discouraged and losing hope in all the things that are around them that they see and in their own life, what a misery, that they might have hope. And finally, unbelief is revealed by evil ways. If people don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they don't turn from their wicked ways, then can they go to heaven? Well, James answers that question very clearly, doesn't he? I mean, he's not saying that you have to become perfect. None of us will. Always continuing to stretch with everything that he has. But there's a difference between living holy lives and not caring at all. When our nature is to live a sinful life, then there's no change at all. When there's a struggle, when there's a fight going on, as Paul talks about it, well, then that's evidence of the fact that he has begun a good work in you. What is he doing? He's putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and you're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to take a struggle. We need to take that seriously. If we just continue to live the lives that we had before and we continue to act like the world, then there should be no assurance. That's as I said, that's the argument of James. When there's no good works in your life, then how is it that you don't understand that it's not real faith at all? It's a false faith. It's a dead faith. It's producing nothing. So the Catechism makes it very clear. You can't pretend in the Christian faith. You can't pretend that you're a Christian and do it by your words and you go to church and you go about these things. No, the Pharisees were told clearly, you're not entering the kingdom of God. You're standing outside, you're doing all of this stuff and you're engaging in all of these activities, but you're not in the kingdom of God. As Paul very well understood, and stopped that, and humbled himself before God. People of God, when we have no desire to forsake evil and to pursue holiness, then that should be of grave concern to us. Not that we're trying to establish our own righteousness, don't get me wrong, but the gospel is about conversion, isn't it? To go from one type of person, I'm crucified with Christ, and now to be resurrected to newness of life, there has to be a difference. And so we should never take comfort simply in the fact that, oh, I belong to a church. Oh, I've been baptized. That's the way the Jews did. What do we need salvation for? Well, it was a shock to them that Paul puts them all in the same context as sinners. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need to repent. What? But we're the children of Abraham. Now, if you were the children of Abraham, you wouldn't seek to kill me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. No. Never take comfort in the fact that because of you done these outward things, that you are assured of eternal life. No. No. We will enter heaven because the Holy Spirit that begun a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Unrepentant sinners reject God. As I said, many have the idea that if they simply try to live decent lives, they will be permitted into heaven. As long as they don't do atrocious sins and basically live decent lives, God will receive us into heaven. Well, some of the Indian religions say, as long as you do more good than bad, it's like 50% and one, you pass, that's all it is. And then you think, what about the 49% of your life that you sinned against God? No, it's a warning. You pursue that avenue of trying to be good yourself and earning your way into heaven, let it be heard loud and clear, as the Apostle Paul heard it, and as Luther heard it, over and over and over again, and as the Old Testament people heard it, those that that trusted in their good works, they were never able to do it. And no movement, however holy they think they are, that tries to carve out a little area for them to contribute by their works are doomed to failure. It's all of Christ or none of Christ, not a combination of both. So as we move into the whole area of God's law and living holy lives, let's get the big picture. Christ has done it all for me. And I receive it by faith. And I never add anything to it. I simply come to enjoy his benefits. And they are, as Paul says in Ephesians, we were elected for one purpose, and that was to be holy. To be holy. Let us be holy, not to earn our salvation. Let us be holy because our God is holy. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you take away that burden, because we were weary and heavy laden, struggling in our lives, struggling against sin, being led around, being children of disobedience and children of wrath, because the devil had caught us and bondaged us, and we thought we were free, and yet we were bound. But we're so thankful that you have set us free from the tyranny of the devil. You have set us free from the wrath of the justice of God by bearing it in your own body on a tree, by nailing our sins to the cross so that we might be forever set free from that bondage. And now you lead us into the promised land, into the kingdom of God, to live as children of the light. So, our Father, we pray that you would indeed continue that work in us, not so that we might contribute to salvation, but rather, our Father, that we might encourage others and find encouragement for our own selves as we see the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, now we pray that you would indeed make us light and salt of this earth, because people are perishing and they are in the dark, and it's only the power of the gospel shining brightly in us and powerfully in us that will indeed open the eyes of others to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enter in to that eternal rest. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us in this week as we pursue that holiness by the working of your Holy Spirit and through your word. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the blue hymnal number 414. 414. and 14.